He said, I'm back there. Amen. All right. Grab your Bible. Let's stand together. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 this afternoon. Boy, we've had a good time, haven't we? Romans chapter 12. I want you to also find, if you will, another place in your Bible. I want you to find Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 and Colossians chapter 3 this afternoon. I have sure enjoyed getting to be at Youth Ablaze again. Love Brother Tony, of course, and Brother Eddie are dear friends of mine, and always a joy to get to be with preachers. Well, as good of friends as you can with fellows like that. But of course, we love Brother Roscoe, and just thank God for many of you. I know many of you, your churches, your preachers, and thank God for the privilege of being a part of this great conference. You pray for us. Our youth conference is in just a couple weeks. We call ours the Winter Teenage Spectacular. And we got a good lineup of preachers at ours this year. We got Brother Larry Brown from Washington, Iowa, is going to be with us. Dr. David Gibbs will be with us. Brother Tony Hudson will be with us. Brother Kurt Skelly will be with us. And they're going to be a good lineup of preachers. And we're the Thursday and Friday and Saturday, the first Thursday, Friday, and Saturday in March. And a lot of similarities to your conference. One thing different, we have a downhill ski activity in conjunction with ours. And they have about 800 teenagers and at three different ski resorts. And then we have all day Friday and then, of course, Saturday. So you be in prayer for us for just a few weeks away. It'll be our conference. And I'd like to invite you to come to all you preachers and youth pastors. If your schedule would allow, I'd like to invite you to our old-fashioned camp meeting every year, week following Mother's Day. I believe it's the 10th of May this year. I think we're in our 18th or 19th year of hosting the old-fashioned camp meeting in Gaylord, Michigan, and it's a great time. We'll have many of the preachers that many of you know will be there. We'll have, of course, the brother who's been with us every year since it began, and we'll have David Gibbs with us. We'll have Joe Arthur with us this year. Larry Brown will be with us and many other preachers, and it's just old-fashioned, letter-rip, King James Bible believing. singing that makes you want to shout, but more than that, it's life-changing. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just going to be transparent for a little bit today. I'm looking for a young man. I'm looking for a young lady that doesn't want to be average. That was the whole vision, Brother Roscoe, when we started Grace Baptist College 7 years ago, is not just to be another college, not just be a place you can go play basketball or a place where you can hang out with friends or find a boyfriend or girlfriend, but a place where we can train soldiers of the cross. Amen. We're not just looking for anybody. We're looking for that young man, Brother Sampson, that wants to be used of God in a great way. Amen. And I know many of you come from churches where you institute, and boy, if that's God's will for you to train at home, that's a wonderful opportunity. Not everybody gets to do something like that. But if you are considering Bible college, I want to ask you to prayerfully consider Grace Baptist College. At least look into us. It's easy to get a hold of us. You just check our website, gracebaptistcollege.com. That's real hard to remember. Amen. You can either go to gracebaptistcollege.com or gracebaptistministries.com and find out what's going on. We are excited about what God's doing. And I believe this, Brother Sampson. I believe the Lord's coming. I believe we're in the last hour. I believe we're in the last days. But if I thought this thing was over, I'd have quit already. Amen? It's not over, young people. You've heard us say that so often, I'm afraid we might have given you the impression that it's not worth trying. And I'm here to tell you, we can still build great churches. We can still set this world on fire for God if we'll let God set us on fire. And I hope you'll consider, as you pray about your future, at least looking at Grace Baptist College, and if God would lead you our direction, we'd sure be thrilled. Brother Chad, are we doing something there? We going with a new one, are we? You don't like this one? Is it because Brother Tony was spitting in it or something? Amen. Well, I want you to look at a very familiar place in your Bible today, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to jump right into the message here and not keep you long. What time are we supposed to be done for? God tells me, okay, we'll be done in about 45 minutes. Amen, I think. And I'll try anyway. I don't always succeed at what I try, but I will try. Amen. Everybody that's in this auditorium today, if you've been in church any length of time of your life, you've heard somebody preach Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And I don't want to try to give you some new interpretation today, but I want to try to make sure you understand what exactly this verse is talking about. Let's look at it. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we've heard a lot of emphasis, and I love the theme of this year, God's grace truly is. There's no better word to describe it than the word amazing. I don't know if you've ever thought about the simplicity of this. Let me give you a quick definition. What I believe, and there's obviously a myriad of ways we can define the word grace. I like that little acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's part of what grace is. It isn't all that grace means, but remember this much about God's grace. God's grace is Him giving you what Christ deserves. Now, I deserve to go to hell, but because of God's grace, I don't have to go there. Now, I don't deserve to have a relationship with God, but because of God's grace, I can have a relationship with God. Everything that is inerrant in everything that belongs to Christ was given to you and I because of the cross and because of God's amazing grace. And to think, Brother Roscoe, that the moment I repented of my sin and trusted Christ as my Savior, to think that I could become a member of God's family. The Bible still says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon His name. That means I'm literally Jesus' little brother. That blows my mind. That I am actually a member, I am a charter member, amen. I have been adopted into the family of God. When God the Father looks at me, He considers me a son. That's what God's grace made possible. But let me tell you what mercy is. God's grace is when He gave you what Christ deserved. And what God's mercy is when He gave Christ what you deserve. What I deserve today is I deserve to be in hell, but guess what? Jesus went to hell for me. What I deserve is I deserve to die for my sin, but what Jesus did is He died in my place for my sin and for your sin. That's called God's mercy. When the Bible says we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and it talks about obtaining a grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. That means in Christ, I got everything that God was going to give to Christ. And in mercy, He got everything that I deserve. Now, I want you to catch this, young people, because of that. We talked last night about the first and second generation Christian. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter if you're first or second generation Christian, you ought to get excited about the mercy of God. Yeah. To think that I cannot, Brother Roscoe, go to hell, that's unbelievable. I mean, I couldn't go to hell now if I wanted to go to hell. It's been settled. It's been canceled. My reservation there got taken care of. I don't have to go. My place has been taken care of. I don't have to go to hell. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now notice the next words, that ye do what? Everybody out loud, the next three words. Did you read them with me? Present your body. A living sacrifice. You say, I'd be willing to die for Christ. He doesn't want your death. He wants your life. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now don't miss this. Which is your, say it with me out loud, reasonable service. I'm not correcting the Bible, but let me define the word reasonable. What that means, Brother Roscoe, is that this is not extreme or excessive. God is not asking too much when He asks you to give Him everything. It's reasonable. It's a moderate request. It's fair. It is a legitimate request. Now, I want to just spend a few minutes this afternoon trying to explain what it really means to present your body. Would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Father, it is a humbling thing to be before such a great host of young people. God, I'm not any better than they are. I truly am a saint of God today because of Your grace. But God, when I think about Your mercy, I cannot help but say and shout, thank God I am a saved man now, but I'm just a sinner who's been saved by the grace of God. And God, I don't exalt the sin this afternoon, but I do sure praise You that grace can take all that sin and cover it with the blood of Jesus Christ. God, I don't want to be anything less today than I'm supposed to be. I want to be everything I'm supposed to be for you. God, I have a simple truth. You know what you've laid in my heart. Please, dear God, open every heart. God, open every mind today and help me, God, with your sweet spirit to make an impact. God, I'm praying that there is a young man, I don't know where he sits right now, but there's a young man here today, I fear, that isn't really completely 100% for sure that he'll go to heaven when he dies. God, I pray he'll not be able to escape the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the next few moments, and that you will bring him to an end of himself in a few moments, and God, you'll save his soul today. God, I don't doubt right now there's a young man somewhere in this great auditorium, there's a young lady somewhere in this great auditorium today, their life is hovering between being profitable and unprofitable. Their life is hovering right now between being a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. God, I pray they'll figure out in this simple message today what it is you're asking. And God, give them the courage, give them the will, give them the want to today to be all that they can be for Christ. I'll thank you and praise you for it. We'll give you all the glory, and we ask it already in advance, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing for so long. I know everybody here today has a little bit of a perception of what it means to present your body. It's not going to be a complicated message today. I don't even have points. It's not even an alliterated outline. It's simply a truth I want to try to give you this afternoon. I want to ask you a question. The Bible says, teenager, in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And when we talk about vision, we of course are talking about eyesight, but we're talking really, when we talk about vision, the Bible, we're talking about a concept. Every pastor in this auditorium today, or every pastor whose church is represented here today, certainly has a vision for what he wants God to do in your church. And I'm sure your youth pastor has a vision of what he's wanting God to do in your life. But here's a question that I want to ask today is, what kind of a vision do you have? Now, I don't mean what you want to make. I don't mean where you want to live. I don't mean what you want to have. I'm asking you today, what is your vision? Now listen to me. How do you want God to look at you? Bible says, Brother Samson, over there in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about, oh, Brother Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. And it says that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. You know, we often at the end of youth camp will have a bonfire service, Brother Roscoe. I'm sure many of your churches do the same. And boy, everybody gives a testimony about what God did in their life during camp. And isn't it a blessing, Brother Sampson, when some teenager stands up and talks about how some other teenager making a step or a move for God changed their mind and made them decide to do the same? What touches you when someone stands up and says, I tell you, Brother, so-and-so has really been a blessing to me. I want to ask you something today, teenager. Is there even a slight danger that if God were here in the flesh today and we were asked God to give a testimony right now, that He would say, you are a blessing? I wonder how many of us today ever think about, Brother Tony, what God thinks about us. What does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? I'm going to give you a few stories that maybe will help illustrate this. Some true stories, some pretty unusual stories. One is a story, maybe a few of you preachers have used this over the years. Little girl by the name of Mary, she was 13 years of age and was undergoing an operation. While she was in that operation, Brother Tony, she began to lose more blood than the doctors could keep up with. They came out and told the family, the parents, that we're in an emergency state in this surgery. They said, your daughter is losing blood right now and we have got to give her a blood transfusion. But she is Rh negative, and it just so happens, as unusual as it might be, the blood bank from which we get our blood supply does not have Rh negative in it right now. They said to the parents, we have got to find somebody immediately. I mean, not in the next 3 hours, somebody in the next few minutes that's got Rh negative blood to save your daughter's life. Both the husband and wife looked down at their little 5-year-old boy. They said, he's got Rh negative blood. His blood type, we found it out when he was born. Our daughter and him have this unusual blood type. The doctors looked at the mom and dad and said, well, what do you think? They sat down, the doctor sat down, they said, explain to him, Doc, what it's about. And the doc sat down with little Johnny, Brother Roscoe, and explained to Johnny that your sister Mary right now is being operated on, and if we don't get some blood that's the type that's inside of her body, she's going to die. They said, Johnny, your mom and daddy told us that you've got that kind of blood, and we need some of your blood to save Mary. Little old crocodile tears began to come down Johnny's cheeks. His little lip began to quiver. He looked up at his mommy and daddy who had tears in their eyes, obviously from the seriousness of what was going on. And he said, okay, I want to see my sissy live and not die. He said, that's okay. They immediately got little five-year-old Johnny and rushed him in, as unusual as this was, rushed him into the preparation. And they actually took him, Brother Tony, in the operating room next to his sister. And they said to his mom and dad, this is so serious that we're not going to take it out and put it in her. We're going to actually connect him to her. And we're going to do the blood that quickly. We got to get it in. They hooked old little Johnny up, and he shed a few tears as the needles went in from the pain. They said about 3 or 4 minutes into that transfusion, Brother Roscoe, the doctor looked at little Johnny and he said he looked like a ghost. He looked like he was pale. Looked like he literally was scared out of his mind. The doctor came over and patted little Johnny on the shoulder and said, you're doing fine, Johnny. You're doing fine. Then Johnny asked a question that totally blew the doctor's mind. He said, doctor, when am I going to die? He said, what do you mean? Son, he said, doctor, how long before I'll be gone? And it dawned on the doctor that Johnny had misinterpreted all of it. He thought that when he said, yes, you can take some of my blood, he thought that meant he had to die. And he had made that decision to give his blood without almost even thinking twice. Doctor patted him on the shoulder, Brother Samson, and said, Johnny, we don't need all of your blood. He said, Johnny, there's enough blood in your body. You can give a little bit of your blood away and still live. The little Johnny just fell into a calm and a peace when he realized that he wasn't going to die to save his sister. And by the way, his sister lived. What does the Bible mean, Brother Roscoe, when it says present your body as a living sacrifice? Let me give you another illustration. Eleanor Boyd tells this story. Eleanor Boyd was a missionary for many years in the land of India. One day she was walking down the street there along the Ganges River in India. And as she was walking down the street, she saw a mother there overlooking the crocodile-filled Ganges River. And she had standing next to her, a cute little, about a three-year-old little boy standing next to his mama holding her hand. But in the other arm, she had a sickly baby, an infant that was obviously very ill. You could see the baby probably wasn't going to live. That mother just looked feverishly at each child and looked at the river and looked at each child and looked at the river. And the missionary knew enough about the Indian culture to know what that mother was doing. And the Indian, the missionary, Mrs. Boyd, ran up to that mother and said, hey, she said, please don't tell me you're considering throwing your baby that's sick into the river. That mother looked at the missionary very sincerely and said, but the gods are angry. She said, the gods are angry and the gods want a sacrifice. Well, that missionary pleaded with that mother and tried to convey to her that the sacrifice that God wanted has already been given. And He was given 2,000 years ago on an old rugged cross. And that sacrifice's name is Jesus Christ. We do not have to give our babies to some god to appease His wrath. After about 30 minutes of trying to persuade that mother, the missionary had to go about her business. Not sure if she succeeded or not. Later that day, Brother Tony, that missionary, Miss Boyd, was walking through the streets of Calcutta when she saw that mother. This time that mother had that sickly baby in her arms, but the little three-year-old wasn't with her. The missionary knew what had happened.
She ran up to the mother and she said, "Where's your little boy?"
That mother said, without even hesitating, that the gods had to be appeased.
The gods had to be appeased. She said, "To save my little baby who's sick with a fever, I had to.
The missionary stiffened up with anger in her heart at the false religion that would make people such stupid things. She said, without even thinking, Brother Tony, she said, "Well, why did you give the healthy baby and not the sick baby?" Not as though either one was a good option, but trying to figure out the reason of this mother. And here's what she said, Brother Sampson. That woman stiffened up and she said, "We give God our life." What does it mean? Present your body a living sacrifice. Let me give you another story. True story from what I've been told in my research, Brother B.A., a farmer once saved an entire village from destruction. This farmer was a rice farmer. From his hilltop farm, he felt one day a quake in the ground and knew that it was a distant earthquake. And in just a matter of 15-20 minutes, he could see off in the distance, he could see a large wave moving towards his island, and he knew what it was. He knew that that distant quake had set off a tsunami. He looked down into the village below his hilltop rice farm and saw hundreds of people going about their business like they would every day. And he looked off in the distance and he saw that wave beginning to mount towards her island, and he said in his heart, "There is no way that I've got time to warn everybody in this village of what's coming. How can I get them out of harm's way?" He, for a few moments, tried to figure out his options, and he looked back along the ridge at five rice-filled barns that were all drying from the harvest. And he could think of only one way to get the attention of those in town. No way to get them all in the mode they need to be in to save themselves without a desperate measure. So he went and found some fire and went to each one of his barns that were dry and full of a year's worth of harvest and set each barn on fire. And as that fire began to make its way up over the ridge and the clouds began to make a big smoky screen down in the village, a bell began to ring and everybody looked up and saw the fire. And like a mighty army, the whole village rushed up to help this farmer. The last few villagers crested the hill to get up there to help fight the fire. The tsunami crashed the shores of that village. And as hundreds of villagers looked over their shoulders and watched that wave literally wipe out their village, and then looked back at those burning barns, the tear-filled eyes of the farmer, they realized what had just happened. To save their life, he'd had to put a torch to his dream. He had to put a torch to his security. He had to put a torch to his world so that he could save the lives of his friends. I guess if I'm not trying to make anything else clear, I hope you're getting this. The little old piddling given most of us think we do is not nearly as significant as it ought to be. What does the Bible mean when it says present your body a living sacrifice? I think of a little girl, Brother Roscoe. Her name was Karen. Karen was a little old girl. She was in, I think, first grade. Karen's mother was a pretty lady, but her beauty was barred by a big scar that went right across her face, right underneath her left eye and down across her mouth and into her lower right cheek, and disformed her lips slightly. One day, little Karen and her friends at school were talking about how beautiful their mothers were. Little old Karen said, "My mommy's not very pretty. My mommy's actually ugly." She wasn't trying to be mean, but you know how children are. They'll say stuff that really doesn't sound right, but it's what they're thinking. Problem is, they really don't know how to be hypocrites. She got home that day, her mind still fresh from the discussion at school about how pretty everybody's mama was. Karen went right up to her mama, Brother Roscoe, and without realizing how insensitive it was, she said, "Mommy, how come you're so..." She said that to her mother. Her mother said, "Sweetheart, sit down here in the living room. I've never told you this story, but today's probably the day you... She began to tell this story. She said, Karen, when you were just a baby, she said, we didn't have a phone back then in our house. And she said, Karen, she said, you were in the crib. I just put you down for an afternoon nap. And she said, the neighbor lady came and knocked at the door and said that I had a phone call from my mother. And she asked what I wanted to do. And she said, I looked back over my shoulder and saw your bedroom door was slightly cracked and it looked like you were already asleep. And she said, I decided, she said, I was in my bedroom ironing, sweetheart. And she said, I decided I'd run across the street. It was back in the days when leaving your child at home wouldn't have been as freaky as it might feel today for a few minutes. And she said, I just ran across the yard to the neighbor's house and was just going to take a minute and talk to Mom. And she said, I left you there asleep in your crib. She said, sweetheart, I don't know how it all happened, but she said, I ended up talking to Grandma longer than I thought it was going to talk. And she said, sweetheart, she said, while I was on the phone, she said, a knock came to the neighbor's door and said that our house was on fire. She said, sweetheart, what had happened was that iron fell over when Mommy went out the door, and that iron set our carpet on fire. And she said, in a matter of about 15 minutes, my whole bedroom was in flames. She said, by the time I realized what was going on and hung the phone up on Grandma and ran across the yard, she said, our whole house was engulfed in flames. She said, several neighbors were in the yard, and she said, I told everybody, I've got to go in there. My baby's in her crib sleeping. She said, the neighbor said, I didn't dare go in. The house was on fire. I'd die. And she said, but sweetheart, that maternal love in my heart, I couldn't stay there. She said, sweetheart, I ran through the smoke, nearly dying from asphyxiation, and got to your crib, and you were still asleep. She said, I picked you up, wrapped you in a blanket, and she says, I was running out the house. She said, a beam right in front of the front door of the house, already weakened by the fire, fell. And she said, when it did, it landed right across my face. And she said, it knocked me completely out, unconscious. She goes, I don't remember anything else, but they tell me the neighbors saw it happen, and I was close enough to the door that they were able to grab my body and your body and drag us both to safety. She said, sweetheart, I'm sorry Mommy looks at me. But she said, the reason for that scar across my face, that was from the beam that hit me the day I tried to save you. By this time, there were tears coming down that mother's cheeks. Tears were making little rivers through that scar. Little Karen, Brother Sampson, reached her fingers up into her mommy's scar like she'd never done before and rubbed her fingers through it. I think you might be the most beautiful mother in the whole world. She said, Mommy, thank you for loving me enough. Take that scar from me. What does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? Can I say this much this afternoon, my teenage friend? I said it a little bit ago in my introduction. We need some teenagers again that quit thinking about fun and money and houses and jobs and careers and vacations. And who start thinking about the fact that there are 6 billion people on planet Earth today and there's somebody besides Jesus that needs to care about them. And oh, for the young man and the young lady that gets lost, Brother Shirley, in a cause bigger than themselves and says, you know what, it ain't about living anymore. It ain't about happiness anymore. It ain't about me getting what I want. I want my life to count for something big. I want God to use me in any way and for whatever purpose Amen. He sees fit.
Amen.
See, a lot of teenagers come to the altar, Brother Sampson, and say, God, I want to be a youth pastor. And God says, great, but what if that ain't what I want you to be? I'm not being critical, you teenagers, but I hear most teenagers that surrender to God's will surrender to a specific part of God's will. You say, well, what if that's what God called you to? I'm not making light of that. But, Brother Tony, God surely is not calling all these teenage boys to be youth pastors. But it's what all of them say they're called to. Now, I realize your youth pastor may be the most spiritual, dominant spiritual figure in your life, and I understand that's part of the reason young men do that. But I tell you what we really need today, Brother Roscoe. We need a bunch of young men to walk down the altar of our churches and put their name on the top of the sheet of paper and just write it good, plain, and bold at the top and not put anything underneath and say, God, here's my surrender. You put whatever you want on the page. I'm simply volunteering. You say, well, Brother James, what if you don't feel like God's called you? Well, just volunteer then. I was in meeting Brother Roscoe last Thursday and Friday with missionary. Are you listening to this? Mark Sigstad. Brother Sigstad has went to Nigeria 25 years ago, and he said, God never called me to Nigeria, I just volunteered. I think they've started like 30 churches. They've trained, I don't know, a couple hundred preachers. They've won probably about 70,000, 80,000 people to Christ. He said, I don't know what I've done with the call, but he said, you know, I just volunteered. I don't know if you know, young people, a missionary by the name of Brother Gil Anger. Brother Anger is a national missionary to the land of Australia. And I heard him say something in our college chapel here while Brother Sampson, the most profound thing I've ever heard in my life about mission. He said, you do not need a call to go. He said, you've already been commanded. He said, you need the call of God to stay. When's the last time, Brother Mike, one of your teenagers walked down the altar and said, I want to be a preacher, but God said, I got to be a lawyer. I'm so disappointed. When's the last time, Brother Roscoe, some girl come to the altar and said, preacher, I wanted to be a missionary. God said, I gotta be a school teacher. I don't care what you do, you've got to have God's call in you. And if you're not going to be in full-time Christian service, I think if you belong to Christ, and I understand Romans 12:1, you need permission to do that. Why does a doctor need less of a call of God in his life than a preacher? Your judgment day is as important to you, I hope, as mine is to me. And I don't want to stand before God and find out I did the wrong thing. Hey, we need, Brother Tony, some doctors and lawyers and plumbers and hey, we need some mayors and some judges. Hey, if all we had was preachers, we couldn't have church. We need church members. We need laymen. But a layman's call is just as serious as a preacher's call. I wish we'd get some young people to quit taking their secular calling like, you know, spiritual people get called to preach and the rest of us do secular. What does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? I want to try to illustrate this today. We're going to let this chair represent an altar today. And I don't know that you've ever heard this quite explained this way, but I want you to stay real close and pay real close attention for a moment while I try to illustrate this. Let me have my French horn player. Come up, sweetheart, where are you at? There she is. Isn't she a pretty girl? Go ahead and get your horn, or do you have it with you? You're going to go get that. She's going to illustrate for me this idea of what it means to present your body a living sacrifice. How long have you been playing the French horn, sweetheart? 6 years. Well, she is I could hear her playing, and I could tell she paid real good attention and she's taking lessons. Obviously, practice. Amen. Boy, young people, the Bible says talks about the, I like that verse over in Proverbs that says that a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. Every one of you ought to have an ability that you develop besides, you know, like playing basketball or Wii. You know, being good at Xbox is not exactly something that you ought to be proud about. I'm not saying it's sinful, it's just stupid. And you know, I wouldn't be proud if I was 18 and I still had a PlayStation. You say, Brother Jenkins, is it wrong to have a PlayStation? I don't know. When the girls are looking for a future husband, do they want a guy who plays or do they want a man? Some of you fellas, if we asked you to split wood, you'd have to get your sister's help to pull the rope on the log splitter because you're such a sissy little old thing. Some of you boys today ought to take your hands out here in the sidewalk and rub them till they bleed just so when a man shakes your hand, he doesn't feel like you've been rubbing your hands in oil of Olay.
Yeah. Yeah. Come on, preacher. Yeah. Like come on.
nothing sadder than a 17-year-old boy that's a sissy. A bona fide card-carrying mama's boy. Nothing sadder than that. But I tell you something else. I get excited, Brother Roscoe, when a special music's played and not a girl, but a young man. And I don't mean one that's got pink underwear on either, amen? A young man walks over that piano and mounts that thing like he's getting ready to play basketball or something and begins to make a melody out of that piano. Hate to tell you boys something, you ain't going to make the NBA. I don't mean to be unkind, but I'm just telling you, there ain't no NBA players in this room right now. Do you know how many Class A and Class AA and AAA and quadruple A or whatever it is in your state? Do you know how many boys that are at that level in high school, public school basketball, Brother Tony, that don't get invited to a junior college basketball program? If you're in a Christian school and you're the leading scorer, I don't mean to be unkind, but you ought not be that impressed with yourself. There is not a future in the NBA. You are not going to make money playing ball. I'm just telling you, you're just not going to do it. There are tens of thousands of outstanding basketball players every year that never get into college, let alone the NBA. And you know how many guys that play big-time college ball that don't get in the NBA? There's hardly a team in the Big Ten. There's hardly a team in the Big East that'll have more than one player on their team of 12 or 14 guys that'll make it to the NBA. What are you trying to say, Brother Jenkins? I'm trying to say, I'm for you playing basketball. I like playing a good game, pick up basketball myself. But to make that a passion is sort of a stupid thing to do. Be a good basketball player. Be a good football player. Be a good baseball player. But I'd recommend, fellas, that you get some talent developed that you can use in the church. Learn how to sing. Learn how to play piano. Learn how to play a trumpet. Learn how to play a French horn. Learn how to play a banjo or a fiddle or a dobro or something spiritual like that. Amen? Some of that heavenly music. So that when God opens the door, you got something to give Him. Isn't it a blessing, Brother Roscoe, that when you needed someone to play a French horn, there was someone that could play a French horn at your church? Because she let her mom and dad give her lessons, take her through that work that was involved in it. Hey, the greatness is not in the performance, it's in the preparation. You with me? She hears all this preaching, Youth Ablaze, and says, I want to give God my time. And she comes and lays her French horn on the altar. Do that, sweetheart. We'll take care of it. We won't let that hurt it. Lays it on the altar. Wants God to use her talent. Go ahead, and I'll let you have a seat, and I'm going to have to come back and get it. Now, where's Mandy? We're going to let her represent another young person here today. She's saying, I was listening to her last night. I could hear her over the choir. Because she was off key a little bit, I'm just kidding. No, that's not the truth. She was right on target. I could hear her singing up here and singing, boy, with all of her heart. She had some new manna and Grace Baptist in her last night, amen. She sang with all her heart. She's in the second row for part of it, and I could hear her singing. And boy, isn't it exciting when you get to sing, and boy, the crowd as big as you could blaze, and to see God use it and people's ears and people's eyes and see people raising their hands in their Bible and saying amen and wanting to do something for God because of your talent as a singer. Mandy hears all this preaching and hears all this challenge and she says, God, I want my voice to God, would you? And she comes and she's bringing a songbook to illustrate this. She puts it on the altar and says, God, here's my voice. I want to use it. Thank you. And the songbook. What does it mean, Brother Jenkins, to present our body a living sacrifice? Isn't it awesome, Brother Tony, to see teenagers singing in church? I challenge every youth worker here today. I don't care if you got a youth group of 5 kids or you got a youth group of 50 kids. Get your kids involved in serving God in your church. And as much as I think young people need to not be novices and we need to be careful, we don't lay hands suddenly on no man, we ought to get young people as busy in the church as we can. Let them preach, let them sing, let them preach in junior churches, let them run the bus route. You say, Brother Jenkins, are they ready? Listen, when do you suppose a person ought to get serious for God? I'd say pretty well as quickly as they want to.
You show me a church where the young people are busy in the church, and I'll show you a church that's alive and going somewhere. Every dead church you'll find, they can't get any young people in the church, or the young people that got it all worldly. Give them a chance. Give them every opportunity you can, youth leaders, to serve the Lord. Let me have Brett. Where you at, Brett? Where's Brett at? Brett, you come help me. Brett's going to help me with something. We're just going to pretend. We're sort of illustrating this for a reason. You'll understand why we're headed here. But we're just going to... Brett, they told me you got your own car. What kind of car is it, Brett? Is it a good one or is it a beater? It's a beater. What's it worth? What's it worth? $2,000. It's a beater. Hey, man, it's worth $2,000. Well, Brett's been... How long did you pay for it yourself? Or? That's okay, man. If you got those soft hands, I'm talking about. I'm just kidding. Amen. I'm just kidding. Amen. He probably is a good boy. His parents trusted him, so they your parents would buy you one if anything. It's so wicked, but his parents obviously trusted him. And it's yours though. I mean, it's not theirs. It's yours. They gave it. Missions conference comes by, and Wild Mission, you're here at Chi-Lion. Missions conference comes by, and Brother Roscoe one night, during the missionary presentation, starts exhorting people to do more for God, and let's get off our blessed assurance and quit being selfish. And I mean, it's time. I mean, there may be tough times in America, but buddy, the world's dying and going to hell, and America needs to quit being thinking selfish and do what we can regardless of what the economy's doing for Christ. Oh, while he's saying that, well, Brother Brett's heart's beating inside, and he don't know why, but boy, he's feeling pressure. And then Brother, without even realizing it, Brother Roscoe says, man, look at these old pieces of junk cars out here, these Well, we got missionaries here that are driving up and down the roads with their family with 350,000 miles under. That ain't even safe. What in the world church is letting missionaries risk their families' lives driving all these roads in these old wore-out cars trying to raise the poor? All about that time, old Brett says, I ain't new, but he sure got a lot less than 100, 200, 300,000. All through the service that night, the Holy Ghost is sitting on top of his chest. He's thinking, no, God, you ain't thinking what I'm thinking, are you, God? God says, yeah, Brett, you got one, you can get another one. God already proved to you that I proved to you I'm faithful. You lived right, you honored your mom and dad, and look what they did for you. God will do it again. Mom and dad love you. You ain't got to worry about nothing. Are they here right now, Brett? Okay, so give them the tape. Sure enough, man, Brett ain't never done nothing like this in his life, but in station. He's afraid if he drives a mile off the parking lot, God will kill him. God told him during that service tonight to give his Durango to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you gotta be kidding, Brother Jenkins. Our camp meeting last year, we had four cars given in the offering. And I don't mean these cash for clunker ones either, amen. I mean ones that were worth $7,000, $8,000, $10,000. We were raising an offering that night, preacher, and for missionary, Brother Larry Beal, and I mean, people literally walked up and just threw their keys in. I had one of them, I said, what are you doing, man? He says, preacher, God told me to give that. I said, you can't give that nice car away. He said, I can do whatever I want. He said, I wouldn't drive off his parking lot. He said, I'm not even going to touch the car again. He said, I told my wife during the service to go get all her stuff out of it. I'm afraid to even touch it. God will kill me. He goes, that car belongs to Jesus Christ. It is not mine anymore. He said, I'll send you the title this week. I'm getting out of here before I change my mind. By the way, that next week, his boss gave him a new option. You can get a pay raise or get your company car. You can either finance your own way or let God finance. It's up to you. Brett can't take anymore, so Brett walks over to the altar. This is how we're going to pay for youth ablaze this year, preacher. Brother Brett gave his car, amen. Thank you, Brother Brett. Sit right here, because we're going to give you those keys back in a minute, amen. Puts his car in the car. Wow. Some of you teenagers are dreaming about having a car, thinking, I can't imagine. How old are you, Brett? 21 years of age, get a car to a missionary. What does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reason. I got another helper going to help me here. Is it David? Brother David, where are you at tonight? David, where are you at? Come in. Brother David's a basketball player. Now, he ain't very good to look at, but he's a good basketball player, what they tell me. Stay there a minute. David, likes to shoot it, but he can shoot, man. As a matter of fact, he's the leading scorer in his Christian school. And I mean, boy, when the Friday night comes and it's a tough opponent, everybody's praying he's healthy and, you know, that he ain't got that sprained ankle healed, because if he don't score, we're going to lose. And he's heard all the youth conference sermons and the youth camp sermons about, you know, all the guys that are good basketball players are wicked. You know, they're good at games, but they ain't got no courage to live for God. And right in the middle of youth ablaze, he says, bless God, he said, I want to be different. Why can't we have a Christian school basketball player who loves Jesus Christ? No. And he may be a good ball player on Friday night, but bless God, he'll be there busman Saturday morning, and he's busy all Saturday and Sunday getting little boys and girls to Sunday school because his Christianity is more than basketball. But he thinks in his heart, Brother Sampson, you know, what influence I can if I take my talent as a basketball player, give it to the Lord. And genuinely can say with the Tim Tebows of the world, amen, ain't that awesome? That the best player in college football puts Bible verse under his verse and really is a Christian. And, you know, the liberals, his mama got on the Super Bowl commercials and said, you know, thank God we didn't abort Tim like they told us we should because he might be born retarded. And, boy, can you imagine aborting the Heisman Trophy winner? One of them Fox News commentators asked them liberals, they were saying that commercial was, you know, they were against it. And said, what, do you want Tim to get killed? They said, oh, no, we just think that, you know, the right she had to choose life for him shouldn't be taken away for those that don't want their kids to live in life. I watched that, Brother Tony, and said, can you be as stupid as that woman sounds and not know it? You have to go to school to get that stupid. Nobody's born that stupid. You got to be trained in the stupidity. She got a doctor in stupidity. Amen. He says, man, I want to be the best basketball player in our school and conference, but also be the spiritual leader in our youth. And he comes and says, I'm going to late. Be careful we don't mess that horn up. But he says, I want to give my talent as a basketball player to the Lord. By the way, listen, young men, there ain't a young man here in this room like David that we'd be disappointed in. Now, basketball is not that big of a deal. It's not the end of the world. But I do believe this. I really do believe this, Brother Samson. The Bible says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You know, I'm weary of people saying, well, you know, basketball's not important. Then why are we playing it? We shouldn't do anything that's not important. I hear people say, well, winning's not important. Well, bless God, it is if I'm playing. What do we want to have? This be our testimony the rest of our life? Loser? We was playing at Christian school once, Brother Roscoe, and the principal got all upset because we was beating our boys pretty good. And he said, y'all think basketball's too important. I said, no, we just treat everything we do important. I said, now winning, in the sense of winning, isn't important, but teamwork and learning you can't do it by yourself and learning the discipline it takes and the self-sacrifice and the character that's developed from running and pushing yourself. I said, that's all necessary to build a man. Now, you don't got to play sports to be a man, but listen, you need something to happen in your life that pushes you past your point of breaking down and find out you got a lot more in reserve than you thought you. Biggest burden I got, preacher, with a Bible college is all these mamas that won't let their boys grow up. Oh, Mom, I'm not feeling good. Not, baby, God wants me to come home. You mamas need to say, listen, you sucker, stay there. I've already turned your bedroom into a sewing room. Your closet's full of dad suits. We ain't got room for you anyhow. Stay there and be a man and get an education. And if you're sick, just tell us about it. We'll pray for you. I think we could raise a generation of prophets if mamas would let their boys turn it. Amen. That got me a little less support than I had before. Thank you, Dave. Appreciate it. Now, everything that you've seen here is beautiful. If you've ever done anything I've said in this illustration, can I say to you, that's wonderful. It's wonderful when someone will give their talent musically, singing to the Lord, give a card and offering, buddy. That's a big leap. For a young man to stand up amongst his peers and say, I'm going to be a good basketball player, and I'm also going to be a good Christian. You can do both. You don't got to be a weirdo or a geek. We need less. Listen, I'm for the geeks living for Jesus, but I want to start seeing some jocks live for Jesus too. I'm for the goofy-looking guy that wears white socks with black wingtip shoes. Amen. Shouting amen. But I'd like to see some of you cool dudes start shouting amen.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm not making light of any of this. David, you can have your ball back, buddy, okay? Brett, I'm keeping the keys. Amen. There you go, buddy. I'm going to very carefully take that French horn. But you know what? I'm going to give it to you. All right, I'm afraid this is pretty minute. See, I don't want to hurt it. Everything I've just showed you is a beautiful illustration. But I don't believe it's what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is talking about. You say, Brother Jenkins, I thought that's what you were preaching. Oh, listen. As wonderful as everything I just showed you is, it's not what God wants. Kevin, where are you at, buddy? Come up here, Kevin. Now, Kevin, I don't know a lot about you other than what Brother Mike told me, and I don't believe we can talk about all that in public, amen? But Kevin, would I be correct? I believe that what I heard is you are a person. Your mom and dad don't come to church, right? Now, you don't ride a bus to church, but you'd sort of be what a lot of churches that are bus teams. The church reached you. You come to church basically by yourself. You go to public school. Now, that's awesome. He's not here because it's a cool thing to do. He's here because he wants to. He sees these guys playing ball in a Christian school and he says, that'd be awesome to go to a Christian school, let alone play ball. He goes, you know, I like playing pickup ball with these guys at the youth activity, but NBA, I don't think so. College, yeah, you're right. You know, I like to play ball, but I don't have the talent. As a ball player that anyone would let influence him because of Christ. He says, man, I love to sing. They let me sing in the youth choir, but thank God I'm in the back row. And thank God in our fundamental Baptist churches, being on tune isn't the requirement. Sing loud. Amen. He says, I like to sing, but you know, they're not going to have me do solos on the next church youth choir recording. Am I describing him right? Amen. He says, and man, I'd love to give a car in the offering if I had. Man, I got to get a ride to come to church, let alone have my own car. He goes, I don't have. Can you play an instrument? Used to, but you know, I don't have an instrument talent to play. I like to sing, but I'm not the best singer in the youth group. I like to play ball, but I'm not going to be the star on Friday night. I don't have a car to give. But he says, Jesus, I'll tell you what I would like. He doesn't put, come here if you will. Doc, he says, I don't have a ball or a horn, a set of keys, put set of. He says, God, what about me? I don't have any fame that I think. But here am I. I'm willing, Lord, to do whatever you want. I got a young man, Brother Roscoe, in our church that looks a little bit like him. Stocky guy like he is, I'm not saying you're fat, okay? I'm saying he's stocky. Went to public school, was not raised in church, but his sister, Brother Samson, got cancer. She actually, the way they got connected to our church is she came to a vacation Bible school with one of our girls in our church. Got saved and started coming ever since. She wasn't really a bus kid because she came to this family church, but she was basically like a bus kid every week at church without her family. They'd stop by and pick her up for church. She got cancer, and about 2 years of battling cancer, she died at the end of the class. When she died, Brother Roscoe, and I'm not trying to be gross, but she looked like she was pregnant. Her belly was full of so many tumors. Her hair, she hadn't had hair for over a year and a half with all the cancer he'd gone through. And we'd reached out to that family. It was through her death that her brother, who sort of was an introvert and really didn't reach out to people, that I was able to build a relationship with. And Brother Sampson, I remember the day in my office, he came by trying to sort life all out a few weeks after his sister died. And I asked him point blank, I said, Andrew, do you know for sure somebody died, you go to heaven? I explained to him how wonderful it would be to know that. And he said, I want to know it. And there with my arm around him in my office, Brother Tony, Andrew Davis, Jesus Christ is saved. The next year, we started our college. He come to me just green around the, rough around the edges. Didn't have a church background, wasn't raised in church. But he said, I believe God wants me to go to Bible college. Yeah, I wasn't sure, Brother Tony, if he had it in him. You know what that rascal went and did? He went and graduated from our college. There was a girl in our youth group, a beautiful girl that he had his sights on. And I'm not saying you're not handsome. But I'm telling you, this fella didn't have a prayer in the world to get in this. He was pretty. But he'd come by and see me and he'd say, Preacher, he said, I believe she's going to be my wife. And I thought, but she doesn't think that's true. He was one of these guys, I'm thinking, you know, he needs to, thank God that he saved everything, but he needs to go to a hot doctor and get a checkup or something because he ain't got a prayer. All of a sudden, one day, he told me, he said, we got out of college. He said, Preacher, I'm going to go on a temporary mission trip to Ireland. And he said, I've already got my application in with Word for the World Baptist. He said, and I'm like, all the while, I'm wanting to hold him back, Preacher, because I ain't sure he's got it all figured out. And he went to the mission field. For 6 months, he was over there. And he called me about halfway through, and he said, Preacher, I think I'm going to propose to Jennifer. I thought, well, Jennifer doesn't even think you're an option. How are you going to propose to her? He goes, God told me while I've been over here, she's my future wife. He said, Preacher, I've been fasting and praying about it. And he said, she's going to marry me. And I had talked to her just a couple weeks earlier, Preacher, and he wasn't on the list, I'm just telling you. And I'm like, buddy, he's going to get a broken heart. He said, I think God wants me to come home early and propose to her from my mission trip. He was on a 6 month mission deal. And I said, well, I don't know, man. And he said, well, God told me, Preacher. And I'm thinking, yeah, you're going to get surprised, buddy. The very next day, my secretary said, Jennifer wants to have an appointment with you, Preacher. I said, what about? She said, I don't know. It's something personal. She came in to see me the next day, Brother Sampson, and she set me off. She said, Preacher, I've just been praying about my future. And she said, I know you're going to think this is funny, but she said, what do you think, Andrew Day? I said, has he been talking to you? And she said, no, but he's been on my mind a lot lately. Beautiful blonde girl. And I said, really? She goes, is this weird, Preacher? But I feel like I'm called to be a missionary. And I said, where? And she said, does it matter? As long as I get married, if he's called to be a missionary, I'm called where he's called to. She said, would it be forward for me when Andrew gets back if maybe I tried to start building a little bit of relationship with him? I said, do you know when he's come back? She goes, no, when? I said, like Thursday of next week. She goes, why is he coming home early? I said, you ain't going to believe this. I said, he's coming home for you. She started crying.
You got the kid.
I said, are you interested in him? He goes, sort of am. Honestly, Brother Tony, I said, there's a God in heaven, brother. Then within about 3 months, they're talking wedding plans and everything. They got married. They're on deputation right now to go back to Ireland as missionaries, as Word for the World Baptist Mission. There's hope, man. Don't give up, amen. I want to ask you a question, Tina. When, if ever, have you come to an altar? Put yourself on it. Not your talent, not your ability, but you. This room, Brother Tony, is filled with so much potential. It's scary. Every saved person in this room, this ought to be an easy decision. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, if you've experienced His mercy, the rest of the request, Brother Roscoe, is that you present your body a living sacrifice. There's some great stories that are going to be written if Jesus tarries His coming. Wouldn't it be awesome if your name? Thank you, Doc. See, I think he's good looking. We'll put that on the record. Amen. Her name was Sphaeus Flood. The Samson Sphaeus Flood was 4'11" tall. She was Scandinavian by birth. Heard her husband, David Flood, in a missions conference during their training, walked an aisle and surrendered their lives to be missionaries. In the most unlikely of places, a place at that time known as the Belgian Congo. The Belgian Congo is the very center of Africa. It's the darkest part of Africa. We had a missionary here the other night. Last night, is he still here? Our Congo missionary? Brother, God bless you. Amen. That blessed my heart to hear that. I've had a burden for the Congo for years now. The Congo's had its name changed. It was Zaire for a while. Now it's back called Democratic Republic of Congo. Is that correct? But for many years, it was known as the Belgian Congo. It was a colony of Belgium. Really, it wasn't a colony. It was basically raped by the King of Belgium for its natural resources. But David and Sophia Flood believed God called them to go to the Belgian Congo. They got to the Belgian Congo. They were young newlyweds, giving the very best years of their life for the Lord. They didn't know what it would entail, but they were praying God would use them to do something great. If I can say it plainly, young people, they put their bodies on the altar and said, God, here's my body. Use me the way you want. They spent a few months, Brother Roscoe, in Leopoldville, the capital of the Belgian Congo, getting ready for their journey into the heart of the Congo. And while they were there, they met another missionary couple with the same burden by the name of the Ericks. The Ericksons and the Floods together decided to go to the very, almost the head of the Congo River. They were going to go to a place, a little village alongside the river called Noderala. Their preacher, by God's grace, they were going to just reach a whole tribal region for the glory of God. Almost 3 days' journey by ferry boat up the Congo River took them to their destination. They got to the little village in Oderla, a village of hundreds of people, but it was another age and another time. It was darkness like we can't comprehend. There was so much evil and so much spiritualism about that village that the witch doctor and the chief of that village were so afraid of these white people that they would not even let the Ericksons and the Floods even live in their village. The Ericksons and Floods had to go about half a mile up the river and build their own little clearing in their own huts because the chief and the witch doctor believed that letting these white people in their village would bring a curse upon them. They got their little huts built and they began to pray that God had let them penetrate the village in Oderla, but the separation that would not allow them to live in the village also caused the chief to be fearful to even let him enter. He wouldn't let him preach. He wouldn't let him impact the people at all. For months on end, all they did was sit in their little huts and clearing, Brother Tony, and beg God for a way to reach the village on the barrel. And even though a chief would allow no penetration to the village by these white people, he did have enough compassion upon them that he sent a little black boy about once a week up to their little hut, clearing in the woods, and would sell them chickens and eggs so they could survive. After months of no penetration, one day Sophia Flood got an inspiration. He said, well, if I cannot preach, if we cannot witness to the village, he said, I'm at least going to try to give the gospel to the person that I have contact with. And that was that little black boy that came by every week to sell them eggs and chickens. In the midst of all this, David and Sophia and both brother and sister Erickson, all four, came down with malaria. If you've ever known anything about malaria, I mean, it's about as close to dying as you can get this side of eternity. And for weeks they were sick. I mean, deathly sick, where none of them could even get out of bed. But that little boy kept coming by once a week. And Sophia Flood, that little 4'11" Scandinavian missionary, began to witness to that little boy and explain to him the Bible and creation and to lay a foundation underneath him so he'd understand the gospel. Finally, one day, even in the midst of all their sickness and how terrible they felt, Thea Flood was able to explain the gospel clearly enough to that little black boy that he got on his knees and asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. Just a few weeks later, after months of sickness and no penetration other than that one little boy sick into the village of Ladera, the Ericksons had had all they could take. They sat down, David and Sophia, one night with a candlelight in their little hut and said, we're so sick, we can't do anymore. And the next time the ferry came down the river, they got on and went back to Leopold. Now David and Sophia Flood were alone, Brother Roscoe, in the heart of the Belgian Congo, both of them deathly sick with malaria. And the most unusual thing happened. Sophia told David one day, she said, honey, it's been a few months since I've been regular. He goes, I think I'm pregnant. And as excited as they were about that news, they were also petrified because all around them was filth and darkness. And they thought, we're so sick, we can't hardly even move about ourselves. We can't hardly get out of bed. How in the world are we going to take care of a baby? They just mustered up all the strength they could and went through the pregnancy, malaria in their bodies the whole time. Finally, one day, joy came into that little clearing in the jungles of the Belgian Congo when a little blonde-headed baby girl was born, Brother Roscoe, David and Sophia Flood. They named her Anna, was the way they pronounced her name in their Scandinavian tongue. They say that that little glimmer of light was the only light in their world during those difficult days. Sophia's body was weakened from the malaria. The pregnancy had made it even worse. 21 days after Sophia Flood gave birth to Anna, one morning David woke up and Mrs. Flood didn't move and he felt her body and it was all cold. After a few moments, David Flood realized that his wife had died. David and Sophia Flood, preacher, had left over 2 years earlier, had left home and country to go to the Belgian Congo to reach a whole region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their missionary partners, the Ericksons, had gotten so sick and discouraged they abandoned them in the heart of the Belgian Congo. David and Sophia Flood had been sick for months. The only hope that had come into their world was they got to lead that one little black boy to Christ and then God gave them a baby. And now, Sophia Flood. David's Flood looked around at this hopeless situation, himself still deathly ill from malaria. A little baby starving for nourishment and attention, and all around him was filth and darkness. David Flood, preacher. He got on the next ferry and went straight back to Leopoldville. And when he got to Leopoldville, he found the Ericksons and he walked up to them and he gave them his baby girl and he said, I'm all done. He said, I gave my life, I gave my best to Jesus Christ and this is what it's come to. He said, I've lost my health. He said, I've lost any burden for the Congolese people. I've lost my beloved Sophia. And he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, but I can't raise this girl by myself. David's Flood got on a ship, headed back home. Turned his back on the God of his salvation. I mean, became literally a hater of the work of God. The Ericksons took little Anna into their home, preacher, tried to raise her. And mysteriously, less than a year later, both brother and sister Erickson died within a month of each other. Little baby girl. Alone. Her mom and dad had come to Africa to do something great for Christ, like everybody that's ever walked an aisle in a youth conference and said, here's my life. They were expecting something great to be done with their lives, and it ends in this darkness. One stinking convert, that's all. There were some missionaries across town in Leopoldville that heard about this little baby being abandoned. They came and took her under themselves, preacher, and raised her as her own daughter. They eventually came back to America for furlough, and while they were in America, they were advised by their mission agency that it might not be wise to return to the Congo, that they might lose Anna because of all the red tape. And so they just decided to stay in America, and for the next 25 years, that missionary served as a pastor in several churches in America, raised Anna in church. She got saved at a young age. A wonderful, beautiful testimony. Grew up in church, ended up going to Bible college, and in Bible college fell in love with and married a preacher by the name of Dewey Hurst. Dewey Hurst, preacher, spent himself nearly 20 years as a pastor of a church, and one day got asked by a college in Seattle, Washington, to come be their president. Her name now was pronounced Aggie. That's the way it would be translated in English. She spent her whole life raised in America. She knew there was something about her past that connected to Africa, but she knew almost nothing about it. She was excited to move to Seattle because in Seattle there's a lot of people that spoke her native Scandinavian tongue. She knew that much about her past that her parents were Scandinavians and that they had been missionaries, but she knew very little else about them. One day she was in her home as her husband was leading the college there, and a magazine had come to the mailbox, and it was a religious magazine, but it was all in the native tongue of her home country, and of Norway, and preacher, she couldn't read it, but she could tell that there were some interesting stories in it. As she was flipping through the magazine, she finally came to a page that arrested her attention. There was a picture on this page of a little clearing in a jungle with a little white cross in the middle of that clearing and some writing on the bottom that she couldn't understand. And as she was flipping through the picture, something about it intrigued her. She jumped in her car, Brother Tony, and ran to the college. One of the professors there could speak her native tongue. She went to his office and said, Professor, can I have a little bit of your time? And he said, sure, Mrs. Hurst, what do you need? And she said, read me this article. Tell me what it says. He began to read this story. Here's what it said. It told you everything I've just told you about David and Sophia Flood and the Ericsons and about little Anna being abandoned in the heart of the Belgian Congo. He said, but that's not the rest of the story. He said, apparently a little black boy was reached with the gospel. He said, after these missionary families left the land, he said, that little black boy ended up surrendering his life to be a gospel preacher. He said, the little black boy would eventually build a church and of all places, Noderala, his home village. Over 600 people, it says, got saved in the village of Noderala, including the chief, who's now a deacon in the church. It says this little boy became one of the leading national pastors of all now of the nation of Zaire. By this point, Mrs. Hurst, tears are filling her cheeks, and he said, ma'am, what's wrong? And she said, does it say what the little girl's name? He said, it says her name was Anna. He said, well, how's that translate into English? He looked at Mrs. Hurst, Brother Roscoe, and he said, it be back. He said, it's me. He said, it's me. He said, I'm a little Anna. She goes, that's my parents' story. I'm Anna. My mom and dad were David and Sophia Flood. Now I know what the story was. In a few weeks, preacher, the story began to get out everywhere. And the college for the David and Dewey and Aggie Hurst's anniversary, they sent them for a 3-week trip back to Norway. She found out that her father had remarried and had 4 children, all now growing, none of which he had ever met. They had just heard the story of Lilana that had been abandoned in Belgian Congo. She made all the preparations. They got to Norway and she reunited with all of her family. Just tears and hugs and the story, I can't tell you all the details, but it was a glorious reunion. But here's what happened, Brother Roscoe. She said she found out her father was still alive. But David Flood had been an alcoholic now for over 30 years. They said he hated God with a passion. He'd had a stroke by this point, and he was nearly crippled from his stroke. And they said all he did was drink liquor. She said, I've got to go see my father. And they said, whatever you do, don't mention God's name. He will throw you out of the house. He hates God with a passion. Undeterred, she went to that little squalor apartment that he lived in, and finally got to his bedroom where a man now crippled by a stroke lay. And it was, Brother Roscoe, a glorious reunion. David Flood wept like a baby and said, I never dreamt, Anna, that I'd ever see you again. He said, I'm so sorry that I had to give you away. He said, I didn't know what else to do. He said, I didn't have any resources. He said, Anna, I did the best I knew how. And she said, Papa, it's okay. She said, Papa, God meant it for good. When she said those words, he turned his back to her and said, don't mention him in my presence. He said, it's God's thinking for all this happened. He's the one that abandoned us. We gave him our whole lives, and look what we got out of it. How can you say God meant it for good? He said, Papa, you don't know this. He said, Papa, that little boy that Mama led to Christ. Papa, he became a mighty preacher of the gospel. Papa, he led almost the whole village of Lanerda to Christ. Papa, 1,000 have been saved. Your and Mama's life was not in vain. God used your sacrifice to reach multitudes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the ending of that time, that afternoon, David Flood had gotten right with God. David Flood died a few months later, looking forward to seeing his beloved Thea, his Savior. Mrs. Hurst came back to America, and just her heart filled with all the warmth of all that had happened in the last year in her life. Preacher, it was just a few months later that her husband and her had to go to an evangelism conference in London, England. While they were there, you got to hear this, we're almost done. A very dignified looking black man was asked to the podium that night in front of several thousand Christian workers to give his report of the revival that was at that moment going on in the nation of Zaire. He said that the churches that he was affiliated with could report over 110,000 baptized, blood-bought believers. And how that there was a movement of God spurring through Zaire. And if you know history, you know they had a civil war there. And a lot of that got messed up. But at that point, buddy, God was moving in Zaire. After the service that day, preacher, Aggie Hurst walked up to that man through an interpreter. She said, can I talk with you? He said, what is it, ma'am? He said, does the name Thea Flood mean anything to you? When she said those words, big old crocodile tear began to come out of the corner of that black man's eye. He said, it sure does. He said, she led me to Christ. When I was a little boy, I lived in a village called Nodarla, and I was the errand boy that ran chickens and eggs to her and her family. And he said she told me about Jesus, that he would send her and her family all the way to the heart of the Belgian Congo to win one little black boy to Jesus Christ, that I was that important to God. By this time, tears were coming down Mrs. Hurst's cheeks, and he said, do you know who she is? What does she mean to you? She said, she was my mother. He said, are you Anna? He said, we've been looking for you. He said, we've been looking for you. He said, your mother is one of the most famous people in the Congo. He said, we've been looking for you. He said, your mother is almost the patron saint of the land of Zaire. He said, our whole nation's been looking for you. They hugged, and boy, they shouted to victory. And he said, you've got to come visit. A couple months later, Dewey and Aggie's plane landed in Leopoldville, and they got off, and preacher, there was 5,000 people waiting for them at the airport. They spent almost a month in revival meetings all across Zaire. They said the most glorious part of the trip was when that ferry boat pulled alongside the dock in the little village of Barala. The church steeple, the highest thing in town. Dewey and Aggie Hurst got off the boat. Realized that almost half a century earlier, someone had put themselves on an altar. Said, God, use me any way you want. They were now looking at the fruit of that. They say, Brother Sampson, the most sacred part of the trip was when everybody left her alone. Aggie Hurst walked up a little lane through the jungle to a little clearing. Knelt at a little white cross that was now made out of stone. Had a reunion. Because on that cross it simply said, Steve. Had this verse on there from the Gospel of John that says, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, the Bible says, and I'm not quoting it exactly perfect, but it says it brings forth much. What we need this afternoon, Brother Roscoe, is we need to be a flood, a David flood, to stand up and say it's no longer about getting a truck and having a nice house and making money. I want my life to count for something bigger than that I was an American consumer. I want to give. And it may mean that God says, nope, you can't do that. I'm going to make you stay here and be a layman in the church. And it'll take just as much grace to do that if that's God's call on your life as it will to go to the Belgian Congo. But I'm wondering right now, and I'm all done, but I'm wondering. God doesn't want your instrument. He doesn't want your basketball. Doesn't want the key. He wants. I want us to stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. I'm going to ask Brother Waters, are you here, Brother Daniel, still? Brother Daniel, if you're here, I just want you to make your way to the channel right now. In whatever God's would lay on your heart, Brother Daniel, I believe you walk with God and I believe you'll know what to play next. From every corner of this great auditorium, I want to ask you, we've still got great preaching we're going to hear tonight. I can't wait to hear Brother Eddie tonight. But I wonder with every head bowed, every eye closed, I hope it doesn't take an instrument. Let's get as close to this altar as we can. We'll make room for you on the platform. I wonder right now who'd move on the first note of the first stanza. Say, Brother Jenkins, I get it. I got it, Brother Jenkins. I'm going to do what you preached about today, Brother Jenkins. This ain't just an invitation. We're trying to get a crowd down here. I'd thrill my heart if every teenager in this room come to this altar right now. But I'm asking you to come if you're dead serious with God right now. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Would you come put your life on the altar today, teenager? Go ahead, Brother Daniel.
There's a voice calling me from an old.
Let's just ruin the devil's plans for your life right now.
And it whispers.
Let's just derail everything the devil's got planned for you right now. And let's mess it all up by giving it to God. Come on, come on, come on, come on. I know the altar's full, but come on anyway. Come on. Come as far as you can. Make an altar. Oh,
there are new
right
heights to climb.
How about it, teenage young man? Say, but I'm hurt, preacher. Somebody's disappointed me. Who are you on that today? Get to this altar and say, God, here I am.
For whatever it takes.
Come on, they're still moving. They're still moving.
To draw closer.
Hey, teenage young man, you're probably the core to the band. If you would move, I bet you a lot of other kids would move today if they saw you make the first move.
For whatever it takes to be more.
Come on. There's one there. There's another one there moving.
Lord, that's
I see one moving there. Come on. There's another one there. Come on. This is sacred business we're talking about right now. Sacred business.
Lands, change my dreams.
If you've come, I want to ask you to stay. Would you do that for a minute? If you've come, would you stay here for a minute? I want to have one of our preachers pray over those that have come today. If you came back to your seat, would you come back? I hate to ask you that, but I want to pray over this sacred hour right now.
Lonely days with no sun.
Would you burn your blueprints, young man? Would you burn your dreams, young lady? And say, it's no longer my will, but thine be done. That's what I'm going to pray right now, preacher.
For whatever it takes,
I beseech you, therefore, brethren,
to draw closer
by the mercies of God,
to you, Lord,
that you present your body,
that's what
a living sacrifice.
I'll be willing to do. For whatever it takes to be more like you, oh, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain, oh, comfort for pain. That's what I'll be willing to do. For whatever it takes, Lord, for my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do.
Amen.